Please remain standing and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. This morning we will consider verses 18 through 27. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. We stand for the reading of God's Word at Westminster because that's what it is. It's not man's word, it's God's word. And so when the King speaks, his people stand attentively, lovingly, to receive that which he says. Mark 12, 18 through 27. Beloved, the word of the Lord is inerrant, infallible, and truly life-giving. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together now and ask his blessing. Well, Father, we pray now by your Spirit's ministry, you would adjust our vision. Like the eye doctor putting one lens after the next, we know, Lord, that the lens of your choosing is the lens that we need to see you and ourselves and this world and eternity clearly. And so, Lord, to who else shall we turn? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would take our eyes and fix them on heaven and beyond heaven to the new heavens and the new earth that shall be our forever home. And we pray, Lord, that we would live in light of that truth, and that no one would leave here this morning worthy of the rebuke, "You are quite wrong." But Lord, would we be found standing in truth by your blessing and your Spirit's powerful work among us. We pray that you would do it even now through the words of a sinful man. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. What's going to happen to me after I die? Perhaps that's a question you have thought, no doubt all of us have pondered from one time or another. Mankind has offered a plethora of answers to that question over the ages. If you were to ask the Buddhist or the Hindu, they would speak of this nearly endless wheel of reincarnation before paradise or nirvana, which is one of the reasons why many Hindus avoid eating meat. They're vegetarians because the worst thing imaginable perhaps would be to eat poor Aunt Ethel reincarnate as a cow. The Greeks believed that death was the soul's liberation from this nasty, fleshly prison called the body. And that after death, the soul was to be ferried across the river Styx into Hades. And so they bury their dead with coins, silver coins over the eyes, so that the soul is ready to pay its toll to the ferryman on the river Styx. Our friends in the Roman Catholic Church believe that the souls of the dead must first pass through the purifying fires of purgatory, in Latin, the purgatorium. I like that more. And thus, the Catholic Catechism, question 1032, encourages almsgiving, indulgences, and prayers on behalf of those poor dead relatives entrapped in purgatory. Mormons insist that men and women will live together as husband and wife, or should I say husband and wives, ruling and populating their own planet as gods and goddesses for all eternity. Doesn't that sound wonderful, ladies? An eternity of childbearing. And Muslim men look forward to an endless erotic bonanza after they die. In the midst of this sea of sensational speculation, that's what it is, speculation, how can we be sure what awaits us in the great beyond? This morning, Jesus gives us a perfect periscopic glimpse into the new heaven and into the new earth. He gives you concrete upon which you can build your hope and your expectations, not only for this life, but for the life to come. And by God's grace, we'll unfold this heading under this passage under two headings, and you'll leave here seeing the Christian should eagerly anticipate an angelic and an ageless eternity. I think that's what Jesus is driving home here. An ageless and angelic eternity is what awaits you who die clinging to Christ Jesus in faith. But first, a word of context, because we see a new player step onto the scene here in verse 18. Once again, we find Jesus in the temple-turned-thunderdome. Because you'll remember, this section of Mark's gospel is chronicles a series of bouts of contests between the religious establishment and Jesus at Jerusalem's ground zero, in the midst of the temple halls. And you'll remember 2 weeks back, the Sanhedrin, those priests, elders, and scribes, they come to Jesus and they want to attack by way of subtlety. They want to attack his authority. And then last week we saw the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they've changed their tactic a bit. They come, remember, with flattering words to entrap Christ, and they want to attack his civic theology, his understanding of what I as a citizen owe to Caesar and what I owe to God. They want to talk tax with Jesus. Actually, brass tax, as history would show. And this morning, we see a new opponent steps into the ring to do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, mentioned only here in all of Mark's gospel. Who are these Sadducees? Well, like twin weeds, the Pharisees and the Sadducees grew up together during the intertestamental period, about 200 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Sadducees were wealthy elites, aristocrats, landowners who perhaps find the clearest parallel to today's modern liberal or deist. They rejected all things supernatural. If you were to go to Luke's gospel, in the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 8, he gives us a threefold rejection of these Sadducees. They reject the resurrection, the existence of angels, and the existence of the human soul. That's what Luke says in Acts 23, verse 8. And if we were to consult a bit of extra biblical resources, such as Josephus, you hear me talk a lot about Josephus, this Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus tells us that these Sadducees rejected all of the Old Testament except the books of Moses, except the Pentateuch, or should we say, they only accepted the moral teachings of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, because anything supernatural was trash in those books. So the Sadducees are. And they come to Jesus with a question. Children, perhaps you've had a teacher tell you that there's no such thing as a bad question. Any of you children ever hear that before? No such thing as a bad question. Well, I hate to disagree with your teacher, but they are quite wrong. There are good questions and bad questions. Good questions take the form of an open hand, willing and ready to receive willing and ready to be instructed with the teacher's answer. What form does a bad question take, do you think? The clenched fist hidden in the question. That's not desiring information or truth, but the fist that is intended to inflict a wound. That's a bad question. Maybe you've heard or asked a bad question before. Have you ever thought about getting braces? How did you get invited? Why aren't you married yet? These are typically bad questions. Mark wants us to see the hidden fist in this knuckle sandwich of a question that the Sadducees come asking Jesus. In verse 18, he gives us two clues so that you can see through this lie, this facade of a question, and see the hidden intentions, the motives of their hearts beneath. Why? Verse 18, Mark tells us they don't even believe in a resurrection. But boy, they sure act like they do, don't they? They sure act like they've got lots of really thoughtful questions about the resurrection. They sure sound like they just need their resurrection theology straightened out a little bit. The question is not born out of curiosity, but animosity. And the second way we know that is by considering their question. Considering their question, which at first perhaps appears to be a legitimate question about this thing called levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It's this Old Testament judicial rule that was intended to keep land tied to its allotted family. We don't want land going to strangers, but land is to stay in the family. And so if a man dies and leaves no heir, it's the responsibility of his brother or the nearest kinsman to provide an heir of that property so that the family might maintain its hold of the land. And we've seen that work its way out throughout the Old Testament. You'll remember in Genesis 38, Judah's two sons, Ur and Onan. Ur dies, so Judah tells his son Onan to go into Ur's widow, childless widow, and perform the duty of a kinsman. He refuses to do it and is stricken dead by the Lord. But we see it perhaps take a bit more of a favorable presentation in the book of Ruth. Remember where after Ruth's husband dies, her mother-in-law, Naomi, encourages her to be kind to this wonderful, benevolent Boaz, who's a kinsman. But you'll remember at the end of Ruth, there's a bit of this tension because Boaz is an honorable man. He's not going to take anything that doesn't belong to him. And he realizes or discovers that there's what? A nearer kinsman to Ruth. And so he figures out how to make it work in the end, and the two are wed. But notice how this seemingly innocent question takes a morbid turn towards absurdity. And we start seeing these seven brothers squeezing out of their polka dot clown car one at a time. Or like some ridiculous Russian doll. There's one, then there's two, then there's three, four, five, six, seven. My father is an excellent writer. He's a wordsmith. And I remember bringing my high school papers to him for his editorial eye. Debbie Brigham sweetly serves that role now in my life, who is just as ruthless, actually, and helpful. So I would go to my dad with these papers, and I would get them back bleeding with red ink. And he would have scratched out half the words. And the principle that he taught me was never use two words when one will suffice. How many brothers would have been necessary for the Pharisees or for the Sadducees to ask their question? Two. You only need two brothers and you've got the issue of the levirate marriage. But how many do they opt for? Ridiculous seven. And that's revealing their intention. They're not interested in sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. They're intended to ridicule him. That's what they want to do. They want to make him look silly. And so they make up this ridiculous story. And there we are. The gauntlet has been set. Sadducees, with their gloves laced up, are in the ring. And Jesus' twofold response, he points them to an angelic eternity and an ageless eternity. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Perhaps that first phrase there grabs you a little bit. That's uniquely blunt for gentle Jesus, meek and mild, isn't it? He actually says it, he says it twice. Verse 24, "You are wrong." Verse 27, "You are quite wrong." I certainly hope that each of us in our dealings with unbelievers, should I say unbelieving co-workers, classmates, neighbors, family members, and friends are careful, very careful, so as not to add offense to the gospel. It's already offensive enough to tell someone, without Jesus, you're going to hell for the life you've lived. He doesn't need your added pepper of offense. So our goal in presenting that good news is to do so winsomely, lovingly. I hope that typically that takes form in your lives in the context of relationship, of being able to show someone long-term that I love you and I care for you, and that's where this gospel is coming from. But let's never mistake a refusal to say hard truth as love. A refusal to offend is not loving. And Jesus shows us that in technicolor clarity in the passage this morning. My brother, I was talking to him about this passage. My brother's a medical doctor in Erie, Pennsylvania. Pray for him. And this past week, he told me of a 72-year-old woman that came into his office, and she had very, very concerning symptoms. Her heart rate was very, very low and sporadic. Her breathing was shallow. She was trembling. She was disoriented. She kept falling down during the examination. And in the course of my brother's questioning of this woman, she tells him that she drinks a Costco-sized bottle of Listerine mouthwash every day. My brother could have said something very nice. "Well, I bet you have the freshest breath in the neighborhood." But my brother recognized that a life hung in the balance and that it was time for hard words. And so he looked at her and said, "Ma'am, I don't know you and you don't know me, but if you don't stop, you're going to die." There's a time for a hard truth. And that time for the Sadducees is here and now in the ring with Jesus. Look at verse 24 again. "Is this not the reason you're wrong?" And he gives the twofold reasons. "You neither know the scripture nor the power of God revealed in the scriptures." Oh no, if you Sadducees had read your whole Bible, not just the portions of the Bible that you could contort into conformity with your own worldview, you would have shared Job's hope. Verse 19, 26 of Job, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." There's nothing New Testament exclusive about resurrection, is there? No, it's a gloriously old, ancient doctrine. If they had read their Bibles, they would have believed Isaiah's words from 26:19 of Isaiah's prophecy, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And surely they would have recalled Daniel's vision in chapter 12, verse 2 of Daniel. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Sadducees' problem is they don't know their Bible. And by know here, Jesus is not simply referring to an intellectual understanding, a grasp intellectually of the Bible, but you don't love and cherish the Word of God. No, you're more interested in mastering the Bible than you are in being mastered by the Bible. Do you know the Scriptures? Do you study the Word of God? Do you read the whole counsel of God. To my shame, if you went back on my shelf in my study and looked at my high school and college Bibles, you know what you'd find in the New Testament? You'd find underlines through the page. You'd see from a side angle, brown New Testament. Worn, not white, brown. But you know what you would see, to my shame, if you turned to the Old Testament? Crisp, unread, white. Do you only read the parts of the Bible that are easy? Are you willing to go to the deep ends? The parts of the Bible that require you to swim harder and deeper for the jewels. You swim in the Bible. You have regular time devoted to seeking the Lord in His Word. Even during the sermon as it's preached, are you working as hard in your listening as the preacher is in his preaching? Matthew Henry said it well, a right knowledge of Scripture as the foundation whence all revealed religion now flows and the foundations on which it is built is the best preservative against error. He says this, keep the truth, the Scripture truth, and it shall keep thee. I was a senior in college when Stanley Hauerwas came to speak at Eckerd College. Stanley Hauerwas is this. He was voted by Time Magazine as America's best theologian in 2001. He taught at Notre Dame, and then when he came to Eckerd, he was teaching at Duke. Now he currently teaches at Aberdeen. The intellect on this man is just incomprehensible. And he came and spoke at Eckerd College, and Sadducee he was. He said something during that hour-long lecture that I'll never forget. I can hear it clear as a bell in my mind. What is it with you Christians who believe in the eternality of the human soul? How arrogant! Like you, my jaw dropped. I was incensed. That is one of the foundations of my religion, of my worldview, of my life. That's my hope. And you're just cherry-picking it. But there was a question and answer at the end. So you know what I did? Nothing. I did nothing because I was unprepared. I was unprepared to speak truth in the face of a lie. What should I have said? I should have said John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Lord willing, next time I'll be ready. And I hope, Lord willing, that you don't need a next time. But that we're so grounded in the Word of God, all of it, the whole counsel, that we will be ready in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Well, in an instant, Jesus transports the Sadducees and us to the last day, the judgment day, the day of resurrection, verse 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That might make some of you very, very sad, you romantics. I listened to Luther Vandross's Endless Love this week. Was he wrong? Some of you might feel strangely relieved that you'll get to sleep in heaven next to someone who doesn't snore, maybe. No, your I do is not forever. Your I do is not forever. Marriage is not eternal, but is a temporary blessing bestowed by God for four reasons. For provision, for pleasure, for protection, and for propagation of man. The gift of marriage is one of the sweetest, kindest benevolences of God bestowed on humanity, but it has an expiration date. Doesn't it? Oh, I don't want to go too far. Does that mean we won't be recognizable in heaven? Clearly not. You remember that the three apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration were able to recognize Moses and Elijah on the mountain there. You'll remember in that bizarre episode where Saul goes to the necromancer of Endor, the dead caller from Endor, and she summons up Samuel. Saul sees him coming from a mile away and says, "That's Samuel. I'd know him anywhere." Does this mean that we're not going to be recognizable in heaven? Certainly not. Does it mean that the relationships forged between believers on earth will not translate? That's the word that B.M. Palmer uses of death into glory, translation. Does it mean that the relationships that we enjoy with one another will not be translated across the Jordan into eternity? Does that mean that you can't tell your wife or your children, "Yes, I will, in Christ, love you forever"? Oh, it's so much better than I do now. 18th century hymn writer John Fawcett said it best: "From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." You husbands, you wives, at some point, maybe right now, maybe at some point today, you look at your beloved, this one that has been entrusted to your care by the Lord. One day, you'll have to give your beloved back to God. I wonder, in what condition will they be when the Lord requires them from you? I was a junior in high school. It was my first prom. And my dad called me into his study. And he talked to me about how he wanted me to have a good night, to be safe, to be smart, to be a gentleman, all these things. And he said, "How are you getting to prom?" And I said, "Oh, I'm taking the Camry. This very beautiful 4-cylinder champagne gold Camry." And he said, "No, you're not. I want you to take the Lexus." Now, McCarthy's aren't Lexus people. Nothing wrong with a Lexus. If any of you drive a Lexus, congratulations. For us, that was my dad's "I made it." That was the ticket for my dad that we've arrived, right? The McCarthy's have landed. We were always Toyota people, and my dad got this only weeks before prom, this Lexus. I wouldn't touch the thing. I wouldn't go near it. He shouldn't have given it to me. Because I crashed it pretty bad that night. Like, you can't open the passenger door, crashed it. Like, when my mom saw it, she cried, crashed it. I had to give it back to Dad that night. In what condition will you return the precious ones that the Lord has entrusted to your care? Will their hope in Christ be strong? Will their grasp of the everlasting be firm? Will their love for the Word of God be ardent and burning? Will they be prepared to receive the perfect love of Jesus Christ that they have imperfectly been receiving from you? Will they be ready to take their place in the choir? It will be an angelic eternity. But lastly, we see that it is an ageless eternity. Look at verse 26. "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Jesus makes his final appeal, as we read from Exodus chapter 3, particularly verse 6. He concentrates all his attention to one tense of one word in Exodus 3:6. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," instead of "I was." What's the Lord communicating to Moses? "I am still their God. And he's not the God of the dead, but rather the living," which means wherever Moses, wherever Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, they are in living and vital, perfect, blessed communion with the living God, their Savior. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Wherever they are alive in Christ. And we know from the rest of Scripture that they're waiting for something. You remember what the Shorter Catechism says? What are the benefits that believers receive at the time of their death? Their souls do immediately, they're made perfect, and they immediately pass into glory. Just like the thief on the cross. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Their souls do immediately pass into glory, into the presence of God. What about their bodies? Your body's not some earth suit, some fleshly prison. But no, Jesus loves you, body and soul. And the Shorter Catechism says so beautifully, your bodies rest in the grave until the last day. You know what the word resurrection means? It means to stand back up again. You think about that next time you're watching a body laid in a casket and lowered down 6 feet into the earth. If that man, woman, or child has gone to their grave in Christ, one day that body is going to stand back up in resurrected glory. I learned a song in Sunday school, maybe you did too. I don't want to be a Sadducee, because they're so, you tell me, they're so sad, you see. But you know what my Sunday school teacher never told me? Why? Why are Sadducees so sad? Because what you believe about tomorrow will shape the way you live today. What you believe about tomorrow will shape the way you live today. If you believe in oblivion after death, you'll live for oblivion now. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? In Christ, we have hope in this life only. Excuse me. If in Christ, we have hope in this life only, that there's nothing else out there except this life. If that's what you think, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They're so sad, you see. Paul's words, I believe, maybe unintentionally, inspired a very recent pop hit of the last few years. It's called Chandelier by a pop diva. And it's got a catchy tune which can distract from the horror of the song. It's a song about this cycle of pursuing oblivion. Since there's nothing else out there after I die, I'm going to eat and drink and party because tomorrow I'm going to die. And I don't want any regrets. And this is a song about her waking up the next morning from that. And this is what she says. Sun is up. I'm a mess. Got to get out now. I've got to run from this. Here comes the shame. Here comes the shame. But then she runs back to the bar. 1, 2, 3, drink. 1, 2, 3, drink. 1, 2, 3, drink. I'm going to throw them back until I lose count. But listen to the words here. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist. I'm going to fly like a bird through the night. Feel my tears as they dry. So sad, you see. Let me speak to the Sadducee in the room. You rejecting outright the reality of a resurrection or final judgment, or you maybe on the fence about this doctrine. The evolutionists, the annihilationists make a compelling argument, perhaps, you think. Oh, there's something much sadder than nothingness after death, isn't there? What if when your eyes close to this world, they open to behold the glory of the God from whom you've run and against whom you've warred every day of your life? What if that's what's waiting for you after you die? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Like it or not, you can try and drown it with booze or fumigate it with weed or run into pleasure to run away from it in pleasures of every kind, but that is the end of all mankind. One resurrection, two destinations, glory and paradise for the elect, and the unending spiritual and bodily anguish of hell for the reprobate, the one who shakes his fist at the gospel. My friend, as sure as you are sitting in this pew, as sure as you hear me and see me now, one day you will hear, one day you will hear heaven's trumpet blast. One day you will see the clouds rolled back as the scroll and the Son of Man descending in glory to judge the quick and the dead. And you will be ushered into his presence for judgment. Are you ready for that day? Standing in your own sin, with your tattered record of a life in your hand, are you ready to submit that life to the judge's bench? I think if every one of us were being truly honest with ourselves, the answer must be a unanimous no. No, I'm not ready. If I'm standing in my own merit and my own good deeds, I'm not ready. I could never survive that day. But what if a substitute was willing to stand in your place, to take that tattered record from your hand and the hell it deserves, and to exchange for it his golden ticket, his record of perfect and perpetual holiness and righteousness, and the heaven that he deserves? You hear me right now, the Lord of glory makes that offer to you this morning. You who are outside of Christ, you who recognize this God as their God, not my God, their Jesus, not my Jesus. I'm just not there yet. My friend, you better get there. Because that day will come like a thief in the night. Could be today, could be tomorrow. Will you accept the gift that Christ offers you? I'll take your sin away from you forever. So that when you stand before the judge on that day, he will say, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. And I'll absorb all of the consequences so that you can have all of the celestial blessings. How's that sound? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in the Son, and you'll never die. And to you, Christian, with your hopes set on heaven, what you believe about tomorrow will shape the way you live today. If you believe that what's waiting for you on the other side of the veil is heaven and the new heavens and new earth, shouldn't your walk, shouldn't your talk, shouldn't your worship be adorned with heavenliness? Shouldn't we be irradiated with the sunshine of glory in this life? Yes, imperfectly, but genuinely and sincerely with the Lord's help. If we believe this, it would change the way we face death, wouldn't it? For you'll face death with your heart and hope set on resurrection, since death has been swallowed up in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, a victory that is made yours through faith. When I was a seminary student, we took a tour of an old church graveyard. Love old church graveyards. And we went to the stone of Nanny Thornwell, daughter of the Southern Presbyterian James Henley Thornwell. And this is what the... Well, in backstory here. Nanny was to be married, and on the day that had been declared, that had been announced as the date of her wedding, she fell ill and she died. Very sad. But she was buried in her wedding dress. And this is what the tombstone says. You can go see it in Columbia, South Carolina. This is what the tombstone says. Nanny Witherspoon Thornwell, daughter of J.H. and Nancy W. Thornwell, born January 16, 1839, died June 17, 1859, 20 years, 5 months, and 1 day. Her death was triumphant and glorious. She descended to the grave adorned as a bride to meet her bridegroom. So too may our lives be seasoned with an eager expectation and anticipation of an angelic and ageless eternity with Jesus, for he is the Lord of the living. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would extend our weak and feeble grip, that you would extend it and strengthen it, that we might take hold of the promise of life everlasting. And Lord, I pray that if there are any in our midst this morning that are not confident that this victory over the death and the grave is theirs through Christ, if they're not confident of the judge's verdict on that dreaded day, Father, I pray that you would move in them so powerfully, so decisively, that they would even now, even during this prayer, surrender themselves to you, and that they would take hold of you as their God and their only hope for life everlasting. Lord, we thank you that for those of us in Christ, we need not fear the grave, but rather we can anticipate the glories and the eternity that await all of those that have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Thank you for a gospel that doesn't stop at the cross or at my conversion, but a gospel that's so sweet its song rings throughout eternity. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.